did not authorize. And those human judgments, my friend, are based on evil thoughts. Now, we didn't get too far in that study last week. We only got through the first four verses of chapter 2. And so we pick up this morning with verse 5 as he shows us why the sin of favoritism is, number one, inconsistent with the Christian experience, number two, is illogical from the Christian perspective, and number three, is an illness that is corrected and cured by the cross. Let's stand as we read it together. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we come to this text that is very convicting. It pierces our hearts, Lord. It drives us to our knees in repentance. And Father, we pray that it will also open our eyes that we might leave this place seeing life and seeing others from your perspective instead of from an earthly perspective. Father, we seek to walk in holiness in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray that you will accomplish that in our lives this day through the conviction of your word in the presence of your Holy Spirit. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. James asked three rhetorical questions to illustrate why the sin of favoritism really should not and cannot be tolerated within the church. Question number one, has God not chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Like last week, let's make sure we understand what James is not saying. James is not saying that the poor are the ones who go to heaven. Sadly, many who are financially poor are also spiritually bankrupt. And some who are financially well off are, by the grace of God, rich in faith. And so he is not saying that the Lord loves the poor and hates the rich. We saw that last week. That with God there's no injustice. There is no partiality. He is no respecter of persons. Now keep in mind, James is talking to Jewish Christians who are a part of a vassal nation within the Roman Empire. They have been enslaved by the Romans. And most of these people lack prestige and power and influence. There was nothing about them that compelled the Lord to save them. It was solely by His grace. As Paul said, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And throughout redemptive history, we have seen that the ones who have responded to the grace of God, for the most part, the ones that have responded to God's grace, have been individuals the world considered weak and poor. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now notice Paul does not say, not any of you. He says, not many of you are wise and noble. Is the Lord partial to the poor? No. No, He is not partial to the poor. It's His will for all of us to be good stewards. And it just so happens that some are more gifted at making money than others. And Christians, for the most part, are hardworking people. It comes out of their Christian ethic. But many of them, if not most of them, are in middle class. It's always been that way throughout history. There are not many blue bloods who are born into great wealth, privilege, and prestige. There are some, because they have the same need of redemption as everyone else. But there are not many among the aristocracy who recognize their true condition as sinners. For the most part, those who have great means are very self-reliant. They are very self-sufficient. And the Lord has chosen to use what is low and despised in this world to glorify His name, that no man will be able to boast in His presence. Remember, after the rich young ruler had inquired as to how he might inherit the kingdom of God, he didn't like the answer that Christ gave him, so he turned and he walked away. And Christ turned to his disciples and he said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven." When you get to heaven, it is not going to be a Phi Beta Kappa fraternity. It's not going to be a reunion of the Miss America pageant. When you get to heaven, what you're going to see is that the meek have inherited the earth, as Christ said in Matthew 5. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be there. Those who have been persecuted for the sake of the gospel will be there. Now, are there some who have been wealthy on earth who will be in heaven? Absolutely. Absolutely. Abraham was wealthy and chosen by God to play a significant role in the redemption of man. Job was wealthy. Levi, who was also known as Matthew, very wealthy man and a disciple of Christ. Zacchaeus was very well off, and Christ goes to a home and grants him salvation. Some of the closest friends Christ had, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, were wealthy people. Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee, a man of great means, who provided the tomb where Christ was buried, was chosen by God to fulfill His providential plan. And there have been a number of individuals down through the centuries who have been extremely wealthy by worldly standards, who have used their great means to further the gospel. So I think when you get to heaven, you're going to see that there are individuals from a broad economic spectrum that are going to be a part of the eternal kingdom of our Lord. He is no respecter of persons. But for the most part, remember in Luke 14, when Christ tells a parable about a man who prepares a great supper and invites many to come in, and they one by one begin to make excuses to why they cannot come. And so He tells His servants, "You go out into the highways and the byways and you bring in the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame." Who are they? I'll tell you who they are. Those are the folks who were despised by the Pharisees. Those were the folks who could not observe the traditional laws of ritual purity. Those were the folks who were, for the most part, Gentiles, whom the Pharisees thought were the lowest among life among men. They were the dogs of society, created only to fuel the fires of hell. And James reminds us as a church, don't be looking at other people based on their external wrappers the way that the Pharisees did. The Lord is no respecter of persons, and neither are you. Neither are you. You who are in Christ, you see men the way God sees men. And has He not chosen many from among the poor to be rich in faith? If God has chosen many from among the poor to be rich in faith, why would you mistreat them? Do you see His point? Second question. You've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? The rich with whom you're so easily impressed, are they not the ones who are taking financial advantage of you? Are they not the ones who take you to court and sue you? Are they not the ones who oftentimes belittle you? Why are you showing them preferential treatment? Have you ever thought about that? See, in the church of James's day, the rich guys, the influential guys in the Sanhedrin, you're talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, they were not a part of the church. They were the ones who were persecuting the church. The smart guys with the rabbinic degrees, the impressive guys who were wearing the fancy robes, the guys who had the money and the power and the prestige, they were the ones who were persecuting the church. So why would the church then want to give them preferential treatment? Have you ever thought about that question? Why is He having to address this? Why would they be so quick to give preferential treatment to the gold-fingered guy in verses 2 and 3 who has oppressed them? Well, He doesn't tell us why. It may be because they believe that if these rich guys end up becoming part of the church, they will no longer persecute them. That's a possibility. And it may be that it's just the nature of man to be easily influenced by those who have money and prestige and power. And if you get close to them, it will benefit you. Remember the illustration I used last week from Chuck Colson's book about how he used to visits to the White House to convert the enemies of President Nixon? Those that were on the very publicly outspoken against the re-election of the president, he would invite them to the White House, and they were so enamored with the meal that they were served and so enamored with the Oval Office and meeting the president and getting the gold cufflinks and so forth that they would change their political position and even offer to help re-elect the president because they thought that it would benefit them in some way. Their association with the president meant perks. Last week, I went to the UK-Georgia football game, even though I don't have season tickets. I've never had season tickets. Rarely do I even get a ticket. But Dr. Todd, the president of UK, sent me a ticket through Sonny Collins, along with a parking pass that enabled us to drive right up next to the stadium. And when we arrived, we were ushered into the presidential suite, where we ate hors d'oeuvres for 30 minutes before going into the main room for a huge buffet. Prior to the game, it was good. When I came out, I ran into Dallas Owens and Damani Dawson and Derek Ramsey, and I'm there with Sonny. And listen, Sonny Collins and Derek Ramsey and Dallas and Damani, these, athletically speaking, are among the rich in football history in UK. The last team to that Derek quarterbacked, they went 10-1. Dallas was a D-back on that team. 10-1 and finished in the top 5 or 6 in the nation. Sonny, I think, is still maybe the all-time leading rusher in some categories. They are the aristocracy in UK athletics. And you see, with my size and athletic prowess, I just blend right in with them. I enjoy the food. Matter of fact, in this picture here, in case you can't tell which one I am, I'm in the middle. We're just all one big family. Now, let me ask you something. Does President Todd treat me that way because of my great athletic ability? No. But because I'm the pastor to some of these guys who have a great athletic ability, I enjoy the same food the president gives to them. That's James's point. You be careful, my friends, that you don't treat some people differently due to their external wrapper because of what they can do for you. Is it right for you to treat your boss with respect? Absolutely. But you treat the guy that comes through and sweeps your floor and empties your trash with the same respect. Is it right for you to treat the governor with respect? Absolutely. But you treat the guy who opens the door for you at the Capitol with the same respect. James is not saying you shun the rich and the powerful because they persecute you. That's not his point. I think he would agree with Christ. I'm sure he would. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Same thing that Paul said. Bless those who persecute you. Bless you. Do not curse them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, he said in Romans 12. Now, James is not saying you ought to shun the rich guys who oppress you and take you to court. That's not his point. His point is you treat both the rich guy and the poor guy with the same respect. You see both of them as individuals created in the image of God. You see both as individuals who need the gospel. It does not make you more holy to work with the poor and shun the rich. You reach out to all men regardless of their external wrapper. They all have the same need. That's why you don't say to this guy, come and sit here, and then say to that guy because of his external wrapper, you go over there. You say to both of them, come and take my seat. Now, here's the second reason the sin of favoritism is illogical. It's the third question that he asked. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? What name is that? The name of Christ. Now, this is not only true in their day that the name of Christ was blasphemed. If you take the message that God, who is rich in mercy and grace, has revealed himself in the virgin-born incarnation of Christ, that Christ is the fulfillment of all biblical revelation. He is the proof of all biblical inerrancy. From creation to the new creation. From Genesis to Revelation. That He accomplished for us what man could never accomplish for himself. He propitiated. He satisfied the just wrath of God for sin. And through a born-again faith in Christ alone, His atoning death justifies sinners before a holy God. You take that message to Hollywood and you preach that to the pretty people and to the rich people and to the influential people who think that they are gods and see how they will respond to you. You take that message to the majority of doctoral candidates and tell me how they respond to you. You take that message to great military powers and heads of state and tell me how they respond to you. And then you take that message to the little guy who knows by innate revelation that this universe didn't just happen without cause. Who knows he is indeed a sinner who will have to give an account one day before a just and holy God and see if that little guy will reach out and will grasp that cross and cling to it for life. We're no different, folks, from the early church. If you're looking for an upper-class, sophisticated church where wealthy and influential people wield great power and influence, to be honest with you, you're going to be disappointed here. We've got a few who are wealthy. We have a few who are academically brilliant. We have a few who are politically connected, but not many. For the most part, we're just hard-working, middle-class folk. We don't have a very impressive preacher either. I mean, I've got a BA in biblical studies and a master's in Christian ministry, but I never finished my work for a doctorate. I regret that, but I don't have a doctorate. I'm not a reverend. I'm not a bishop. I'm not a doctor. I'm not much of anything beyond a pastor who loves the Lord and loves His people. We are the weak. We are the weak. We are the guys who said, Lord, we are finite and in need of Your infinite wisdom. We are sinners in need of Your righteousness. We are lost and in need of the redemption that You bring in Christ. That's who we are. So who are we to be snobs towards somebody else? Who are we? You know, when Christ stepped foot into this world, sanity planted its feet on solid ground because He saw everyone as they really are. Gold fingers and shining garments meant nothing to Him, and neither did the shabby garments of the poor. And one day, toward the end of His ministry, as He sat and watched people perform acts of worship in the temple, going through the motions of their religion, bringing their offering and saying their prayers, the Bible says that Christ was unimpressed until He saw this one widow who had a couple of copper coins, just pennies. And as she came in, she humbly and she sacrificially gave not to the praise of men, but for the love of the Lord. And as her tiny little offering by man's standards fell among the shekels of the rich, Christ looked at her and He saw beyond her poor little wrapper to the heart of a true believer. You know, by the world standards, nearly everyone in this room, to varying degrees, is financially rich in comparison to the majority of people on this planet. And by God's standards, everyone in this room is spiritually poor. Which means those who understand their true condition before a holy God, we all have a dose of reality, don't we? That the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And so we treat everyone, be they rich or poor, regardless of where they are from, regardless of their race, regardless of their job, regardless of their status in life, we treat everyone with respect. And we take to everyone, everyone, the only message that can heal their soul. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, Now, what's he talking about their royal law? No doubt James has in mind a parable that Christ told in Luke 10 when a man asked about inheriting eternal life. And Christ said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And the man seeking to justify himself says, well, Lord, who's my neighbor? Why does he ask that? Well, it was customary for the Jews, for the Essenes, for the Pharisees to kind of draw a little circle around themselves when it came to fulfilling the law of God. And so the man asked the question, who is my neighbor? Because he's wanting to limit the number of people in his circle for whom he's responsible. He wants to know, who can I disregard? And so Christ says, well, you know, there was a man, a Jew, who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves and was beaten and robbed. And a priest came by, and he passed on the other side and did not help the man. The priest, like you. And then a Levite came by. Those are the people who assisted the priest in the temple. And he too passed on the other side and didn't help him. But then a Samaritan. Oh, this really galled them. A Samaritan, a half-breed that the Jews hated. He's the one who stops and he binds his wounds and he takes him to an inn and he pays for his care. And Christ turns to this guy and he says, now you tell me, who acted in a neighborly way toward this man? In addressing how we are to treat others, rich and poor, James says, that's pretty simple. That's pretty simple. Here's what Christ said. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. Do you know why James calls that the royal law? If you go back in the Old Testament, there were 613 laws in the Old Testament, and all of them could be wrapped up in one word. Love. Love. That's the ruling principle at the core. Love. Do you love the Lord? If you do, you will love your neighbor as yourself. If you love Him who is love, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. You will always do the right thing by others. Do you see James's logic here? If you love your neighbor and treat him in a respectful manner, what have you done to fulfill all that the Lord has revealed in His law to man? You have fulfilled it. You've obeyed it. You've done everything that you needed to do. When you act out of love for your neighbor. And when you don't act in love toward your neighbor, what have you done? You have broken all of the law. Which we'll get to in the following verses at a future date. So how am I to love my neighbor the same way I love myself? How do you love yourself? Well, whose mouth do you feed? Whose face do you wash? Whose body do you dress? Whose recreation do you enjoy? Whose happiness are you concerned with? See, the natural thing is for us to love ourselves. We all do. Therefore, when you are as preoccupied with caring for other people in the same way that you're preoccupied in caring for yourself, you're going to have no problem with the sin of favoritism. Because no matter how they look, no matter what their level of education is, no matter what their race is, no matter what kind of job they have or don't have, you will treat them the same way you treat yourself. With the same level of respect, same concern, same grace that you want to receive from others. You'll never look down upon them because of their wrapper. Now, this kind of love fulfills the whole law, all 613 of the laws in the Old Testament. In fact, you can throw out the Ten Commandments. Because the first part of the royal law is the sovereign decree, as Christ revealed in Luke 10, is that we love the Lord thy God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. If you do that, you don't need the Ten Commandments. You don't need a law that says that you shall have no other gods before. You love Him so much, there's no way you'd put something else in place of Him. You don't need a law that says you shall not create any graven images. There's no way you would do that because you love Him. You don't need a law that says don't take His name in vain. There's no way you would do that to Him. You don't need a law that says you need to be faithful in worship. There is an innate desire to come and worship Him daily and weekly. If I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, I don't have to worry about breaking any of those commandments. And the second half of that law is that because of my love for the Lord, I will love others. I will not commit murder against them. I will not commit adultery against Tanya because I'm going to love her the way I love myself. And I wouldn't want to do that to myself. I'm not going to steal from you. Why? Because I love you the way I love myself. And I'm not going to steal from myself. I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to bear falsehood. I'm not going to lie about you. I'm not going to deceive others about you. Why? Because I don't want that done to me. Treating people with favoritism is just inconsistent with our born-again experience. God is no respecter of persons. And it's illogical. All men are created in the image of God and in need of the gospel. And thirdly, the cure for this illness is you've got to have a transformed heart that seeks to fulfill the royal law of God that comes out of love. And that can only occur at the cross. Mercy was great and grace was free. Pardon was there multiplied to me. And there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Can we do this, folks? Can we do this? Those who are truly born again must do it. Otherwise, James says in verse 9, you commit sin against not just man, but against God. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we come into your midst for worship, not just to lift our voices in praise, not just to bring to you the first fruits of our income that you have provided, not just to gather around your table and to remember what it was that Christ accomplished on our behalf at the cross, the grace that brought to us a saving faith. But Father, we come to be convicted by your word because we realize that all whom you justify, you will sanctify. And that for us to claim to have faith in Christ, for that faith to be alive and not dead, we must now walk in holiness. And so, Father, we come before your word to be convicted that we will not show favoritism, that we will treat all men regardless of their external wrappers, regardless of what they have or don't have. We will treat all men the way we want to be treated ourselves. We will love them as we love ourselves. And the reason, Father, is because we love you. And we see them the way you do. We care for them the way you do. And Father, we give you thanks this morning as we come together as a body. We pray, Lord, for those that are not with us this morning because of their travels and being out of town. And we pray for their safe return when they can join us once again. But for those that are here this morning, Lord, we pray that this word will be driven deep within their heart and their soul and their mind. That will change the way they think, the way they live. That we might be a real witness to this world as to what you are doing in our hearts. And may the world see us and glorify you. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.